Psalm. Benjamin Franklin, and I'm not recommending him as a great Christian leader by any means, but he was a famous man in history. He called this the Gentleman's Psalm, the Psalm of the True Gentleman. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then we have characteristics here are mentioned. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, the very first word is very important to note in the psalm, Jehovah, Lord. This psalm is not telling us how to be saved. Psalm 14, we noted, was the psalm of the sinful man. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. But this psalm, the word Lord, is the word that's used for God by his people. It's those who are in covenant relationship with him. So it's written to believers. And it describes, as we can see in verse 1 of the holy hill and the tabernacle, it's speaking about fellowship. And the psalmist is saying, who is the man or woman who can truly fellowship with God? How do you know a person has fellowship with God? That's the thought of the psalm. And last night we thought of the word walk. Walketh uprightly, walketh sincerely. And we noticed that meant to walk in the light, confessing our sins, being honest before God. We noticed it meant to walk in love. And as we think of the 50th anniversary of this congregation, do you know why it came into being? Because 50 years ago, there were a group of people who walked in love and they loved the Savior. And because of their love for the Savior, they had a love for the Scriptures and they had a love for saints and they had a love for the sinner. And they also were those who wanted to walk not only in love, but in the light. And they saw the evil that was going on in many denominations, a betrayal of the faith of Christ. And so they formed a congregation in this town that would be true to Christ. So last night we talked about walking in light, walking in love. Remember, we pointed out in verse 1 about this hill of God, thy holy hill, Moses, when he came down from the mount, he went up for 40 days and 40 nights into the hill of God. And when he came down, the people couldn't look upon his face because Moses' face was shining. That was an outward indication that he had been with the Lord for those 40 days. That was an outward mark, an outward evidence. And what the psalmist is saying is, here are outward evidences of a person who truly knows God and continually fellowships with God. There will be a holiness about their life. There will be a Christ-likeness. And remember, I pointed out often when we use the word holiness, there can be confusion. What does it mean to be holy? Well, to be like Christ. And this psalm is saying, just as Moses' face shone, people saw the outward indication. So, if there's a man or woman who claims to have true fellowship with God, these marks will be in their life. There'll be something about the way they walk. And someone who's really fellowshipping with God, you mark this down, they will be a person characterized by working righteousness. There will be righteous works in their lives. There has to be. To put it another way, if you have a professed Christian who claims, oh, I have great experiences with God, I'm so close to the Lord, I know Him so well, and there are no evidences of righteous works in their life, there's something badly wrong. It's only an empty profession. Because righteous works, or if you want to call them good works, are an indication of how we are fellowshipping with the Lord. Now, when we then talk in verse 2 here about he that worketh righteousness, there may be a question come up in your mind. Because we sang a hymn
that reminded us not by the works that we have done. It's His works. So, we need to think, first of all, in your notes, of the perspective of righteous works. Where do righteous works fit into salvation? Now, I can't obviously turn to all these verses that are in your notes this evening. You can look up some of them later, but you can follow along, and if you wish to write down one or two references we mentioned, that's fine. We need to get good works now, or righteous works, in their proper perspective. By the way, the word righteous means to keep within the lines. To do a thing properly, in other words. Where does it fit in? Where do works fit in salvation? Well, it's important to get them into perspective. There are those churches today and pulpits that preach a purely social gospel. And it may surprise you, if you've been born into a Christian home and come to a church such as this, for you to understand that there are pulpits, and probably even here in Coleraine, though I don't know your situation, but I'd be surprised if there isn't. In this area, certainly in many churches that I have heard of and know of, the gospel, so called, it's a false gospel, but they preach it like this: do the best you can, live a good life, and if you do enough good works, sure, when you get the judgment, God will put your good works and your bad works on the scale, and if your good works outweigh your bad, sure, you'll get to heaven. That's blasphemy. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not Christianity. That's false. That's false. We're not saved by works. We're only saved by the work that Christ has done. Ah, but let me go to the other extreme, as it were. Some people seem to don't want to talk about good works. And sometimes I think people say, oh, well, we're not saved by works, therefore works aren't important. Oh, hold on. That's not true. What does the Bible have to say about good works? Well, sinners can perform works that are good. Now, not saving works. Bear with me on this. It'll not do any good for their salvation. But you mark this verse down in Luke 6:33. I'll read it to you. Christ said, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also even do the same. That's in Luke 6:33. Christ said, sinners, they do good. The people that do good to them. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't mean good works in order to save yourself, or good in the sight of God, for all our good works are as filthy rags. He means morally good. And I've given to you there the Westminster Confession, and this is only part of the chapter. Do you know our confession, and we're Presbyterians? There's a whole chapter on good works. Now, if you have the notes in front of you there, let me just read it through quickly, just one section. Works done by unregenerate, that means people are not saved, though for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful. Cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. Yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Now, read it over in your leisure, think about it. Let me explain it to you. Here's a millionaire. And say he decides to say, I'll donate 10 million. Is it, I think, Causeway Hospital? Is it your hospital here? I'll donate 10 million to build a ward for, let's say, cancer treatment. Now, we'd say that's good. Of course it's good. It's very good. Very commendable that he shares his money. But let's suppose for a moment that that man thinks by doing that that God will somehow overlook the sins that he has committed. Is his motive for doing it that if I give money, God will look favorably upon me in the day of judgment? Listen, that's bad. Bad. Well, we may have done a good thing morally, socially, in the community, but before God, he's actually sinning. Heinous to think that he can buy God's salvation. That's what the confession is really saying here. Yes, even unsaved people that say and can do things in society that are good for neighbours and other people, but that doesn't save anybody. In God's sight, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, because just like the leper in Leviticus contaminated everything he touched, when we're estranged from God, we have the leprosy of sin. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs, even the very ploughing of the wicked is sin. You get a farmer out in the field and you see him out ploughing, and he's out there doing his best and he's working hard. He's sinning as he does it. Why? Because he's not acknowledging that God is the one who gives him his breath. God is the one that gives him the heartbeat. He's not ploughing the field to the glory of God. He's sinning while he does it. Because until you come to Christ as Savior, you can do nothing to please him. Because you're living in rebellion to him. Or you may do things that are, we say, morally and good for your family and for society and so on. But do you not realize, until a person's saved, anything they do, it's all contaminated by rebellion and sinfulness and enmity against God. So we cannot be saved by our works. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now tonight you're going to have to do a lot of turning. But let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll seek to go through the books of the Bible just consecutively. The book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're trying to get the perspective of good works. Get them into perspective. Where works come into the whole doctrine of salvation. In verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." How are we saved? It's by grace. And just as you young men, if you go out and you're thinking of getting married, you'll go to the jeweler and they'll roll out a black velvet cloth, and they'll put the diamond against it. Why is that? Because when you shine the light with the diamond against a black background, it shines brighter. And Paul, like a master jeweler, as it were, he takes the condition of every one of us without Christ, sinners, and he puts it against a dark background. The grace of God is shown against the dark background. And before he talks about grace in verse 8 and 9, in the earlier verses, he talks in verse 1 that we were dead. He talks how we were depraved. We were disobedient. Not only have we sinned and trespassed, we're dead. There's no hope. We're guilty. And he speaks about the guilt of man, and that's every one of us. There's nothing we can do. We're dead. Man can't lift a finger to do anything. And that's the condition of us without Christ. But then suddenly he says, but, God, who is rich in mercy, for by grace we are saved. And he repeats it again. It's by grace we're saved. What is grace? It's the undeserved mercy of God. God giving us what we don't deserve. We could never earn it. We could never lift a finger to deserve it. Salvation's not by the merit of man. It's by the mercy of God. It's not by the goodness of us. It's by the grace of God. It's not by any righteousness that we have done. It's by his redemption. And so he sets forth what grace is. And he says, it's not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Heaven is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift to the guilty. Surely I don't need to emphasize that too much tonight, although we should never get tired of emphasizing it. But in case there is someone here tonight and you're not saved, what I'm speaking, going to go on to speak about tonight, please do not you think for one moment if I seek to do good works or seek to walk uprightly that somehow God will forgive my sins. That is heresy. That's not right. You're saved by grace. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. All you can do is to cry out tonight, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's not by what we do or what we don't do. But then, and by the way, never, never tell a child, you be good and God will love you. I've heard people saying that, not in the recent years. Never, never tell a child that. That's not the teaching of our Bible. You be good and God will love you. Because I'm glad God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loves the guilty. God saves us when we don't deserve it, the grace of God. But then he says, and these are important, these prepositions, to note them. In verse 8, by your grace are you saved, and it's through faith. Again, it's nothing you can do. You're justified by faith. Now, the Roman Catholic Catechism 1994, and I'm quoting, I have it written down here, says, justification means you're declared righteous before God. Now, if we're sinners and can do nothing to save ourselves, if we're going to be declared righteous before God, it's only by what Christ has done being put to our account. All the merit of his holy life, keeping the law, and then him taking our debt on Calvary. But the Church of Rome teaches justification. In other words, you're declared righteous before God by your baptism. It's conferred in baptism. They actually say in the Roman Catholic Catechism, the 1994 edition, baptism is necessary for salvation. It's not. The verse makes it clear. You're saved by grace, and it's through faith. It's through faith. But where do good works come in? We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, through faith. But you know what I find? Many Christians, we learn to quote verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but as the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Full stop. No, there's not. You don't stop there. Keep going. What's the next verse? In verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained in them. Why do Christians stop at verse 9? Paul didn't. Paul says you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace, you're saved through faith, but you're saved unto good works. That's where good works come in. They're the evidence, they're the result of salvation. And if you keep those propositions together, you'll never go wrong with false teachers and cults. We're saved by grace. Anyone who teaches you can do something to earn your salvation, it's false. They tell you it's faith plus the church plus baptism plus whatever. They're wrong. It's faith alone. Grace alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. But listen, it's on to good works. It's on to good works. So we've got the perspective here. Let's look very quickly at the principle of good works. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, we have in our mind that we're saved purely by God's grace, not what our hands have done. Well, let's turn to chapter 2 of Philippians, and we'll look at verse 15. And Paul is beseeching the Christians that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And then he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. This congregation in Coleraine, you as an individual Christian are to shine as lights in this dark world. How do you do that? Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. By preaching the word, by giving out tracts, by witnessing. All right? But how's the other way you do it? Go back to verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. Now, it doesn't say work for. It says work out. Work out what God has put in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, let me link that back to what we read in Ephesians. What Paul is saying is, when you're saved, you've received salvation. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You're saved. Now you're to work it out. You're to experience the blessings of salvation. And what's the purpose of salvation? We saw last night that we might know God. We might know him. Romans 8, that we would be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Ephesians 2, we read a few moments ago, said, good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I asked last night, why are we saved? And I've given some answers. Why are you saved? One answer I can give is this. Every Christian in this meeting, do you know why the Lord saved you? One reason. Escape hell, yes. To fellowship with him, know him, yes. To be conformed to the image of his Son, yes. Another reason. So that you would do good works. That's what my Bible teaches me. by grace, through faith, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. God has good works planned for your life, Christian. Now, does that not excite you? God has righteous works planned for you to do. Now, to be righteous, they have to be by the Holy Spirit. It's not just something you dream up. It's the Holy Spirit leading you. And of course, the Spirit of God lives within the Christian. And that's why Paul in Philippians is saying, it's God which worketh in you to will and to do. He puts the desire. And of course, they must be in conformity to God's word. But the Spirit never works contrary to the word. But you are to do them. And I've given you references you can look up, and I don't take the time to turn to them. But you'll find that that wonderful lady Dorcas, she sewed garments for needy believers. You know what the Bible records about her? She was full of good works, good deeds. Barnabas was a good man. Read the verses I've listed for you in Romans and Corinthians and so on. Do you know why this book was written? We're told in one of the references, you can look it up, that you may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why you read the Bible. God has given you this Bible so that you, Christian, will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it speaks about abounding unto good works and be full of good works. The Bible's full of teaching on good works. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine that they may see. See what? What does the outside world to see? We shine forth the light by preaching the word of God. This book is light. Remember, we're to shine as lights. That's what Paul is meaning in Philippians 2 here. Shine as lights in this darkened community in Coleraine that needs the light of the gospel. Shine the word of God. Give them the scripture. But there's another part. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you know, I wonder how many times as Christians do we stop and ask ourselves, is anybody seeing my good works? Well, that's the teaching of Scripture. Do you not agree with me when I said that sometimes because we preach quite rightly and strongly that salvation is not of works, that there can be a tendency to forget that God has saved us unto good works? Well, let me show you some more about this subject, how it's so prominent in the New Testament. Let's now look at the practice of good works. Turn to the little book of Titus. Little book of Titus, just turn over in your Bibles and we'll come to Titus. And I have an advantage that I have them underlined in the Bible here in coloured pen. But do you know Titus, the whole theme is good works? Paul wrote a book, the theme is good works. I'll just prove it to you very quickly if you're at that passage. Are there any young men here tonight? Well, there are some of us. Well, you look at chapter 2, verse 6. Young men, this is the book of Titus 2, verse 6. Likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, ready to every good work. See that? Ready to every good work. Now, let's keep in verse 5, by the way. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus, Paul's underlining, we're not saved by our good works. But he's also telling them, now that you are saved, be ready to do good works. In verse 8 of chapter 3, to maintain good works. Now, I said to you a few moments ago, why have you been saved? Maybe you're wondering, is Mr. Johnson right that we've been saved to do good works? Well, you look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us. That's Calvary. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, note it, a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's bringing us to the cross of Christ. And Paul is saying, Christian, remember Christ suffered on that middle tree and he shed his life's blood in your place as your substitute, as your redeemer. And he died to redeem you from sin. And he died so that while you're alive in this world, you would be a peculiar person. Now, not funny peculiar, but that you would stand out as different. In other words, if you're a Christian, you should stand out as a different type of person than the normal person in Coleraine. There should be something different about your life. And what is the difference? That you'll be noted for your good works. You have it there in verse 14. The people will say about you, there's somebody lives in my street. And they go to Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church. Now, I'm not too sure what they teach down there, but I know this about that person. Boy, there's a person who's always doing good works. Now, am I reading into Scripture? Is that what it's saying? Well, I think it's clear, isn't it? That's what it's saying we ought to be. And the last verse of chapter 1, do you know what Paul writes to this young pastor, Titus? He says, look out for certain men in church work. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. You know what Paul says? Titus was a young pastor. He said, Titus, in your ministry you're going to meet men and they'll come and tell you, oh, we've had this great vision. And we've met with God, and you know, we have had experiences with God above the average that ordinary Christians have. And we are so close to God. And we've done these great miracles, and we're living in a plane above everybody else. Titus, you look at their life. And if their life doesn't give evidence of good works, they're reprobate. Don't believe them. They're false. They talk a good talk, but they don't walk the walk. They're not genuine. Because if they're really walking with God, there'll be good works in their life. That's what Paul's telling this young pastor to watch out for. There's the exhortation to good works. Turn over to James. It's very searching, the Word of God, and challenging and convicting. The book of James chapter 2. Now, this is another passage that is often misunderstood. In chapter 2, from verse 14. And in verse 14 of chapter 2 of James, James asks, what doth the prophet, my brethren, though a man say if he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? What he's saying is, you can say you have faith, but where's the evidence? You can't see into my heart tonight. I can't see into your heart. I can't see the seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Only God can see that. But what other people look at is your life. And that's why he goes down this verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He goes in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? And then he speaks later about Rahab. Now what does that mean, verse 21? Remember, justified means to declare righteous. Was not Abraham our father declared righteous by his works? Well, if you mean was he declared righteous before God, no, he wasn't, by his works, by faith. So is this a contradiction to what we read earlier in Ephesians? No. It's talking here about being declared righteous before man. You can only be declared righteous before God by what Christ did on Calvary, not by anything you do. But other people looking at your life, how will they judge whether you're a true Christian or not? How can other people come to a decision on whether you're genuine in your profession or not? By your outward works. In other words, we know that Abraham was a redeemed, righteous man. Why? Because when God said to Abraham, do this, Abraham did it. When God said to Abraham, give up, and remember even his son Isaac, he gave it up. He had the marks in his life. How do we know Rahab was genuinely saved? We can't look into her heart because she obeyed and put the gold, the scarlet thread or rope in her window. That's what James is meaning here. It's the evidence. That's why we call this the evidence. By their fruits ye shall know them. Good works are the outward evidence that we are the Lord's. Can't help remember the story I read once about a pompous minister went into the school assembly, and it, you children's workers know it's always dangerous speaking to children. They can give the wrong answer, or maybe a good answer. Many a story's told, and I'm sure you could tell me many, but this pompous minister went into the assembly. Now, boys and girls, why do people call me a Christian? And nobody spoke up. Boys and girls, somebody tell me why people call me a Christian. And one wee boy said, please, sir, because they don't know you very well. Well, I wonder when people know us very well, is there the evidence? That's what James is talking about here. There's the evidence. I remember, Trevor's daughter's out with New Tribes, and I was with New Tribes for some time, and there's a man, Dave Calderwood, who's a dear friend of ours. We remember him when he was going into missionary work, and my father speaking to Dave and his wife, and challenging them into the work, and then he became the chairman of New Tribes Mission, Dave Calderwood. But when Dave was on the staff of what they call the boot camp, the students were to arrive, and men who and girls who came had to have the backing of their local church, and they had to have references to go into the boot camp training, as it was called. And one young man came a day early, and Dave and somebody else said, well, sure, just put your cases in the boys' dorm there, and sure, when you get a few things unpacked, you can come out and help us cut the grass. Now, Dave was the chairman of the training. He says, you can come out and help us cut the grass. Do you know what the young man said? Young missionary trainee. What? Cut the grass? I came here to study to be a missionary. I didn't come here to cut grass. So he just took his case and left. And I'm sure they felt like singing the doxology when he went. What did he think missionary work was? When he wouldn't even cut the grass? Do you know what that man, do you know what his works or lack of them give evidence that he wasn't called? He wasn't called. You see, by their fruits ye shall know them. Look at verse 16 in this passage. If one of you say unto them, this is somebody, a brother or sister, sorry, verse 15, be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, what's the point of praying or saying to somebody, the Lord bless you, if you don't help them? If you don't help them? You need to give. And I love the story years ago in America. I remember reading of where there was a farm had been hit by a fire, I think it was, and the barn was burnt and crops were burnt. And so some of the church members decided to go to the house and have a prayer meeting with the family that were in great need. And while they were busy praying for God to bless this family, there was a knock on the door. And when they opened it, there was a young man there, and behind him was a wagon. And the young man said, sorry, my father couldn't come, but he sent his prayers in the wagon. And it was full of all kinds of bags of flour and supplies, and sent his prayers. You see, it's the good works that are the evidence. Those things are the evidence of our walk with the Lord. And in verse 19, there's a very solemn verse. James is writing, remember, he's writing to professed Christians, and he's saying, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, there's such a thing as a false faith. Do you know demons have faith? In the sense of they believe. Now, they don't have saving faith. Demons believe that Jesus Christ is divine. Demons believe in the authority of Scripture. Do you know demons believe there's a hell? Do you know demons believe that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge at the end of time? You'll find that all out in the Gospels if you study them. Demons believe all that. Are demons going to be in heaven? Are demons saved? Of course not. Because saving faith involves the whole person. Saving faith is more than an intellectual knowledge. Someone is not saved by simply saying, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died on Calvary to be the Savior. It's more than that. It's believing on Him intellectually, but emotionally, yes, and with your will. It's cleaving on to Christ. It's trusting Christ. It's getting into union with Christ. And James is saying and warning people, it's possible they have the faith, the same faith that a demon has, and not have the real thing. Not truly be born again. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the effects of good works. Why is it that the Lord would have us be so concerned about good works? Well, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11. Now, the background to 1 Peter, while you're turning to it, is that the Christians were being persecuted. Some were giving their lives, had lost their belongings. You know, of course, at the time this was written, Nero was burning Christians in Rome, literally putting them to death in the circuses, putting tar over them and lighting them when they were still alive to light his garden parties. That's historical, I'm quoting now. Those things happened. They did happen. Putting animal skins on Christians, setting the wild dogs on them, a lay watch from the balcony. Christians were maligned. They were accused throughout the whole empire. They were lied about. So in verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter writes and says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from all fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." In other words, live righteously with integrity. "That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here are Christians, and they've been lied about, and they've been maligned, and they've been called all kinds of names, and they've been persecuted. And what does God say they're to do? Get angry? Thrum your nose at those people? Seek to get even with them? Peter said, "Christian, here's what you do. You pray and seek for an opportunity to do good works." Why? Why? Because, number one, good works will stop the criticism. Hold your finger there, go to chapter 3:16. I don't think I have that in your notes, it may be worth noting. Chapter 3:16. He's saying, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior, conversation it is, in Christ." Somebody put it this way: when people are lying about you and maligning you, live such a holy life that nobody will believe their lies. Good works, Peter is saying, will stop the criticism. But secondly, back in chapter 2, verse 12, good works will give an opportunity for the gospel. It says, "They shall behold your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, watching your good works will not save anybody. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be told of Calvary. But good works give an opportunity, give a hearing, give them a desire to listen. That's what the good works come in. Good works give a hearing. You see, most people outside the church, they're taken up with the problems of life and the sorrows and difficulties. And really, most people don't care how much we know theologically. Most people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And oftentimes, the best avenue open for witnessing is when someone is befriended and they're helped by a Christian, and then their ears open to listen. C.H. Spurgeon, the man ministers love to read and quote, what a great man he is. I have about 13 biographies of him, as well as his autobiography. When C.H. Spurgeon, as a young preacher of 21, was preaching to 6,000 people every week in London, 1850s, he went to a large building and there was evil men, cried out fire. I think it was 20-some thousand in the building. And those men went, pickpockets and so on, they shouted fire, and people were killed in the stampede. False alarm. And the papers maligned Spurgeon. They said he's a showman, wanting to get big crowds and going to the Surrey Music Hall. And oh, they maligned him. You know, Spurgeon was so far down in the depths, he thought he would never preach again. He was maligned. He was attacked. He was lied about. He was slandered. Even fellow ministers had little to do with him and looked down upon him. Reminds you a bit of the beginning of the Free Church, doesn't it? Those who were here 50 years old were maligned. You jump forward a few decades later. Spurgeon had opened orphanages. He had the ear of the people. People began to see he was genuine. And when Spurgeon came to die, he had one of the largest funerals ever seen in London. It's reported that Queen Victoria on one occasion came incognito to hear her. He had the ear of prime ministers. He had the ear of many dignitaries throughout Europe came to hear him preach, as well, of course, the common people round the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Do you know on one occasion, and by the way, the papers had eulogies when he died. What made the difference? Because people saw Spurgeon was genuine and he had a love for people. I think the funniest thing that happened was this. Do you know he was burgled? One day they come in and their house had been burgled. Do you know sometime after all the loot was left at his door and there was a letter? Do you know what it said? Dear Mr. Spurgeon, I apologize for stealing from your house. Because if other thieves find out that I've stolen from your house, my life won't be worth living. Do you know why? Because even the criminals, the thieves, the petty thieves in London, they wouldn't steal from Spurgeon because they knew he was a man who really cared for people. And they respected the man. And they knew that he cared for people. That's what we're talking about here. And by the way, when we think here of works, it's interesting in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he talks about our work. And this is interesting. You see, if you go down here, down the chapter to verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, in other words, employees, be subject to your masters with all fear. Ah, but you don't know the factory or the boss I work for. Oh, let's read the rest of the verse. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. He's saying, Christian, you have a bad boss, you be subject to him. And of course it's not saying that you have to take things that are illegal and all. No, you do have a right. By the way, you talked there a few verses before about society, the bad governments. You're to be in subjection. When I thought of this passage about righteous works, it does apply to our employment. And let me say something very carefully here, because I don't want you to misunderstand. Maybe as a Christian you're saying, I just want to work for the Lord. I just want to work for Him. And I want to please Him. And I want to have opportunities to serve Him. But you know, I have to work in the factory. And I have to work in this to keep the family. And I've just a few hours in the week to work for Him. And I have to work, and I wish I was full time. Well, let me tell you something. If you're not in full time service with the Lord, you're backslidden. Let me repeat that. If you're not in full time service for the Lord, you're a backslider. You're not in fellowship with God. If you're not in full time service, there's something wrong with your life. You need to repent tonight and get right with God. Now let me clarify what I mean by that in case you're confused. Of course there are offices in the church, such as teaching elder, Mr. Millen and myself. James McAllister working, if you want people called full time. Missionaries out, we're not denying that. But listen, you can serve God in the factory and the employment. We are Reformed Protestants. Do you not realize that Calvin and Luther at the Reformation said their goal was to teach, and Calvin put it this way, that the barber or the farmer or the artisan, factory worker if you like, may come to realize that their work is just as much a sacred office as the monk. You see, one of the great heresies of the Roman Catholic Church was to separate the secular from the spiritual. Do you not realize when we're saved and we walk with the Lord, there is no separation? Everything we do is to be to God's glory. And whether it's in the factory, or whether it's mother at home looking after your children, you can serve God doing that. And that's what takes the drudgery out of work. That's what gives meaning to work. That's why if you're in a monotonous job, you can get a courage to do it, and joy to do it. Because you're not, as I could turn the verse, as time we can't. We're not to be men pleasers, we're to be God pleasers. You know, there's a lovely verse in Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, where the king said, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, whom thou servest continually." What did the king mean? That Daniel was a great writer of scripture? Of course not, but the event was happening. "Whom thou servest continually." Daniel was a civil servant. But everybody knew by Daniel's work life that he served God. And when the evil men tried to find fault with his work, they couldn't. That's why they had to get the scheme about his prayer life. His work life was perfect integrity. And even the king knew that Daniel, although he was working for the palace, that Daniel was a servant of the living God. In other words, in the home, in the family, in the neighborhood, in the factory, in the shop, in the farm, we should live as Christians so that everybody knows we're serving the Lord. And maybe the Lord has you in a dark place where you're the only Christian and there's ungodly men and it's difficult. And I often tell the students, and I know I see Robert here tonight and he can confirm it. I told the students at the college this, and we thank God for all the students, but I've said to them often, as many will say to your sacrifice, and this, I know they've taken sacrifice coming into the college, but I said, remember, there are people in the church and they've had to work shift work in some factory next to ungodly men, and they've had to be in a boring, monotonous job, and they come home and they rush out to the prayer meeting and to help in the children's work. And as all, you all used to say, young men, when you get into a church, make sure you appreciate those believers. And you be thankful you have an opportunity to be full-time studying the Word. But the point I'm making is while you're in that work, you're to make sure your life is absolutely without blame. I was listening to Stuart Briscoe, a man I've met before, a preacher in America. And he told when he worked in a bank in England back in the 1950s, one day the manager came in and said to him, "Stuart, if so-and-so telephones, tell him I'm out." Stuart said, "Oh, are you going out, manager?" "No, no, no. But if so-and-so calls, you tell him I'm out. I'm not in." "Oh, but you're telling me to tell him you're not in, but you will be in?" "Yes, but you tell him I'm not in." "But I can't." And this is his boss. Said, "What do you mean you can't?" "No, I can't. I'm a Christian. I can't lie." "You'll do what you're told or you'll be in trouble." "No, I'm sorry. I can't do that. If you're going to be in your office, I can't tell someone that you're not in. Can't do that." And he said his boss was furious. But God gave him wisdom. And Stuart said to him, "I can't do that, and you ought to be glad that I'm not doing it." "Well, what do you mean glad?" He said, "Because think of it this way. If I won't lie for you, well, then you can be fairly sure I'll not lie against you." And the boss went away in a rage and came back later and apologized. But now, it mightn't work out like that, Christian. Maybe you'll be asked to do something in work that you can't do as a Christian. To lie or to do something deceitfully. But you see, you remember, I have to fellowship with the Lord. And my relation or my fellowship with the Lord is more important than even my job, and I have to take a stand in this and say, "No, I can't do that because that's not right. I must work righteousness." Some of us older ones here remember Willie Mullen. I was saved through Willie. My parents knew him well. He used to send me 2 and 6 pence when I was a boy at Christmas time. I wish I'd put them all in the bank. It's too much. I'd really known what it was like. But Willie Mullen was a great man, tremendous man of God. First time I ever testified was in Willie Mullen's church. But those of you who heard Willie Mullen in years gone by, used to know how he talked after he was saved. He'd been a tramp and an alcoholic. And he didn't know much, but my, he was walking in fellowship with God. And he used to use an illustration when he worked for Dixon's Roses near Newton Ards. And he would describe the scene because the owner had gone away out. And there was the workman. And he described how some of them were sitting playing cards and smoking. And another group was playing cards. Another group was drinking tea. And there was a few men over reading their Bible. Shame on them. What a disgrace to Christ. Sitting reading a Bible. An absolute disgrace. And there was one man out doing what he ought to be doing, working in the roses. And that was Willie Mullen. And the boss came back unexpectedly and caught them all skiving. Isn't that the word? See, they shouldn't. You see, they were doing it in the boss's time. They were stealing. The Christians, those professed Christians, were as bad as the others. Because they ought to have been out in the field working. And the boss said to Willie, "How come you're the only man out working?" And Willie wasn't saved very long. He says, "Because I don't work for you." "Oh, you do?" No, I don't." "But of course you work for me. What are you talking about?" He says, "No, I work for the Lord. I'm his servant. That's why when you left, I'm not working here just to be seen by you. I took this job. And I'm supposed to be out in the field working at this time of day. So that's why I'm out here doing it. Because I work for Christ." That's what brings the joy to your daily employment. When you're doing all things for the Lord. And in chapter 3, by the way, just look at it very quickly. Our time's going. I'll just mention it. In the home life, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, of course, Peter's not saying anybody can be saved without hearing the word of Scripture. No, but what he means is, if here's a wife and she's an unsaved husband, and what Peter is saying is, look, of course you give them the gospel, but if they won't listen, don't keep nagging them. You'll never nag anybody into the kingdom. But here's what you do. Verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation." In other words, it goes with anyone who's an unsaved relative or an unsaved friend, and you've given them the gospel and you're praying for them, and there seems to be a hardness. Listen, you can't nag them into the kingdom, but make sure you live that life before them. Make sure your life is absolutely straight. Make sure there's no dishonesty. Make sure everything you do is of integrity, and seek to do good to that person. Seek to help them. Seek to aid them. Can you imagine a scenario in the street where you live? And I'm just being very honest tonight and blunt on many things. But can you imagine a scenario in the street where, let's just say a Free Presbyterian lives. And there's another family in that street and they hate the gospel. And they hate Christians. And they mock you for being a Free Presbyterian. And you've tried to witness to them and they won't listen. You've tried to give them a track and they just laugh. And then a tragedy comes. Maybe a sudden death in their family. What do we do? Do we get in their car and drive off to church and look over? Maybe ask judgment on them. I wonder, could it be an unsaved neighbour that brings a pot of soup over to them? Or goes over and says, "Is there anything we can do to help? Can we take the children for a few hours while we drive on to church?" Am I being too blunt to say there's a story in the Bible about that that's called the Good Samaritan? See, these references I've talked about tonight tell us in Peter that when people are maligning you and being your enemy, you seek opportunities to show the love to them and the concern. And then the people begin to wonder, what makes you tick? We've been rude to you. We've maligned you. Why would you help me? That gives an opportunity to say, oh, because of the love of Christ. He's a wonderful Savior. Last night I spoke about walking in the light. I may have told this story here some years ago, but please bear with me as I tell it. Dr. Ironside is a great storyteller. Dr. Ironside, Willie Mullen, if some of you know, went and stayed with him for a while in America years ago. He was a preacher at the beginning of the 1900s, into the middle 1900s. And in many of his commentaries, he tells wonderful illustrations. And I've read this illustration. I have it. I can show it to you, and I'll tell it to you quickly. He told of a certain preacher, wasn't him himself, was preaching in a church. And this preacher touched on the subject of the need for restitution. Now, not always, but in some cases where certain sins have been done, there needs to be restitution. Zacchaeus did. And as he preached on that, he saw a man's face literally drop. You see, sometimes the congregation forget, if you can see me, I can see you. And he was preaching, and he noticed that this man's face literally. And at the end of the service, a man came and he said, "I got to talk to you. You know, tonight as you preached, I realize I'm a thief. I'm a Christian. My boss has no time for Christianity. He won't come to church. I've invited him to meetings. He doesn't come. He's no time for Christians." He laughs. "And as you preached tonight, I realized I've been stealing. See, I work in a boat builder's. And for years, I'm building a boat at home. I've been putting a pocket full of copper nails, but you need the copper not to rust. Don't put ordinary nails in the boat. I've been bringing home a pocket full of copper nails for years. Ach, now and again, I'm sort of pang of conscience, but I say, well, sure, he doesn't pay me enough. And what's wrong with a few nails? But tonight, as you preached, I realize I've been stealing." Well, the preacher urged him to make it right. Night by night, that man was miserable. Until the preacher said one night, he saw the man singing with a smile on his face. And he came up and he said, "I'd like to talk to you and tell you what happened." Of course the preacher knew what had happened. And I can show you this story in Ironside's book of illustrations. He told the preacher, "I realized I was out of fellowship with God. And I wanted more than anything to be back in fellowship with the Lord. And I went to my boss and I told him what I had been doing. I told him I was ashamed of what I had done, that I'm a Christian and had let my Lord and Savior down and had been ashamed of the gospel. And I apologized to him. I said, 'You can do whatever you want with me. If you want to sack me, I'll offer to pay back whatever you think is a fair price for the nails. And I'm ashamed of what I've done.'" He says, "You'll never guess what happened." He said, "He looked at me for the longest time. And he said, 'George, I used to think you're just one of those religious hypocrites I meet so often. But you know, they must be preaching something worthwhile down at your church to make you come and confess taking a few nails. Could I go along with you sometime to your church?'" That's a true story. What had happened? It's what we're talking about last night. The light of the Word had shown him wrong in his life, and he had been prepared to put it right. And when he put it right and confessed, yes, even to an unsaved critic, that he was ashamed of what he had done, he was a light to that man. Even by his humility, he became a light. He did more in those few moments for the cause of the gospel. He became a witness, and God used him. I told that story some years ago in a certain place. I'll just say it's in Belfast and that's all. I told that story. Now, this was said in public at the door with some of the leaders of the church there, office bearers, and the driver. And if a driver tonight brought me here in Coleraine earlier, checking meat at the factory, and he drove home and picked me up and brought me up again, so I'm glad for his good works tonight. But I told that, and in the porch was a man I'd never met before, and the other men knew him. And he said, "Man, Mr. Johnson is right in that story. Because, you know, I'm only saved a year. But, you know, our family has had a feud with the neighbours. We haven't got it." I said, "I don't even know what started it. But there's been a feud going on for years. And they're Roman Catholics. We're great loyalists." But he said, "The Lord convicted me that it wasn't right. And I went over the other night, and the man was there, and I told him, I've become a Christian some months ago, and I'm saved, and it's not right, this, whatever happened, and if I've done anything to offend you, I apologize, because I'm a Christian now. And he went on like this to the man. He said, I was sitting at home, and I looked out, and here was the lady coming. Now, it's all right to talk to the man, but if you knew this woman. And I said, oh no. And I went to the door and says, what did you say to my husband? And he told her too that I'm sorry if there's something we had done to cause this, and I'm a Christian. She says, he told me, he said that, you know, I just can't get over this, because where I work, there's a girl in the office, and, you know, she's really changed. She's different. And she told us recently she's got saved. And she's really a different girl. And what is all this about being saved? What's it all about? What does it mean? I was there when that man told that story. And he had an opportunity to witness. Why? He's realizing the importance of walking in the light and getting right with God. Thank you for listening so long. May God give us opportunities to witness for Him.
For coming tonight and being with us.